Please turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 12, Gospel of John chapter 12. We are continuing our way through John, and in this particular section, we are coming to the end of really the first half of the Gospel of John today. The end of chapter 12 marks a major transition in John's gospel. It's really split into these two almost equal halves. And from John 13 on, you're dealing with really the night before Jesus' death, into his death, into his resurrection. But you're dealing with the very tail end of his life. And chapters 13 through 17 all take place on the night of the Lord's Supper, Thursday night. Friday, he's going to be crucified. And so you have this, John really zooms into this one night and spends chapters there, but that is Jesus speaking only to his disciples in privacy. This is the end of Jesus' public ministry in the Gospel of John. This is the end of Jesus' public ministry in the Gospel of John, and that's very significant for understanding what is happening here in this passage. Now, before I read it, I'm going to go ahead and tell you the two kind of major halves of the message today, because this passage is so clearly dealing with these two things. One is, it's really one question with two answers. The question is, why did Israel not believe in their Messiah? Now, that's not true of every single Israelite, but it is true of the majority. Why did Israel as a whole, generally speaking, fail to believe in their Messiah? It's the main issue going on here, and John is going to give us two kinds of answers. First half of the sermon will deal with the one answer, which is the divine sovereignty answer, divine sovereignty side of the answer, which is quite prominent in this chapter. And then the other side is the human accountability, human responsibility answer. So there's kind of God's perspective on the answer, and then there's the human answer to the question, why did Israel fail to believe? And you say, well, if you're not personally Jewish, you say, this is all well and good. What does this have to do with me? Well, we learn all kinds of things from this passage because we must believe in the Jewish Messiah. We have to have faith in Jesus to survive the final judgment, to be justified before God. So whatever we can learn from this in terms of for our own life is going to be extremely relevant because we must have saving faith in Jesus. We do not want to fail in the way that the majority failed here. So I'm going to read a large portion. We're going to read last week's text into this week's text. I'm going to start in chapter 12, verse 12, and I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. Please hear this public reading of God's Word. John 12, 12, the triumphal entry. The next day, Palm Sunday, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Why? Verse 38. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Let's pray together. Lord God, this passage, as I have studied it this week, just has a tremendous heaviness to it, a tremendous weightiness to it. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to as many as did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, born not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, nor of blood, but born of God. God, I pray in this room right now for any, and I'm sure there are some, in this room right now who do not yet believe in you with saving faith. I pray that in these next minutes you would awaken the conscience, that you would open the eyes of the heart, that the hardening, blinding effects of sin would be pushed away by the Holy Spirit, and that for the first time there would be the sight of the glory of God in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. For those of us who do know you, God, I pray that you would show us what we have been saved from, and that you would also allow us to hear the warning about the things that could begin to threaten the intensity of our faith in you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I admit that I'm going to have to repeat a couple of things from last Sunday. So if you were here last week, a little of this will be review, but not all of this. I want to just refresh a few things that are happening here, and I'll paraphrase instead of reading all of this over again since we just heard it. Here's what's happening here. You've got Jesus saying to his Jewish people, his Jewish brothers and sisters, he says, listen, I have come and my hour is coming. I've got this hour coming. And people say, we're not getting this. What is this hour? He says, this hour is coming. I will be lifted up. I will be glorified. I will be betrayed. I will be essentially crucified. And the people are not understanding what he is saying. Over and over again, he keeps saying, my hour is not yet here. It's not yet here. And then finally, for the first time in John 12, he says, my hour has come. What was it that sparked the hour having arrived? If you remember, in verses 19 and 20, the Pharisees say that the entire world has gone after Jesus, which is a bit of an overstatement, but they say it feels like everybody's gone after Jesus, even non-Jewish people, just the world's going after him. He's so popular. And then some Greeks come up to speak to the disciples. They say, hey, can we talk to Jesus? And when Jesus hears that non-Jews are seeking him, at the very moment that the Jewish authorities are planning to have him killed, Jesus knows this is the time that his hour has finally come. He knows this is it. This is the last week of my life. This weekend, I am heading into definite death under the hands of my own people, the Israelites and then also the Romans. Jesus knows his hour is coming. But the question remains, why did the Israelites in general refuse to accept Christ as their Savior? I want to look at a few things here. Look at verse 31 and 32. We did not get a chance to talk about this last week. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. There's a little debate here, and there's disagreement amongst well-meaning Christians on this, so this is not a hill necessarily I'm going to die on. But after studying this, the word all, I will draw all people to myself. The Greek word is the word pos. I know you were wondering. And that word has two basic definitions in a Greek dictionary. The word can mean every single one, or it can mean every single kind. It can mean every single one, or it can mean every single kind. And the only way to know how the word is being used is context to how it's used. The word people in most English Bible, or I will draw all people or all men, the word people or men is not in the original Greek. It's added by translators. All you have is that word pos. I will draw all to myself when I am lifted up. Some people think this means that Jesus, by his lifting up, will draw every single individual person unto himself, and some will go with that drawing and agree with it, and they'll become believers. Others will resist that drawing and stiff-arm that and say no, and they'll resist it, and they'll fall away. I am less inclined to think that's what this verse is speaking of because of how the word draw, the same word, is used one other time. Well, it's used a couple other times, but one other time in reference to these things. I know we've read this verse before. You'll have to forgive me, but turn with me back to John 6 because the same term is used in John 6, a verse we've probably read 5 or 6 times now as a church. And I think John 6:44 helps us understand John 12:32. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, same term in Greek, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, what? Comes to me. Does that sound like a success, pretty good success rate? Everyone the Father draws, Jesus raises up on the last day. Everyone the Father draws and teaches comes to Jesus. So I think John 6:44 and 45 are very clear. Jesus is, when he says, I am lifted up, I will draw all to myself, what he means is every single kind. In other words, it's not that every single individual person will be saved by the cross or drawn by Jesus in that way to the cross. That's an effective drawing. What's going to happen is when Jesus is lifted up, he is going to draw some people of every nation unto himself. It's guaranteed. This goes with John chapter 11. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of the Jewish fold. In other words, I have sheep from every group in the world, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. I have sheep in every people group, and I lay down my life not just for the sheep in Israel, but I'm going to gather all my sheep scattered abroad, and I'm going to bring them in, and there's going to be one shepherd and one fold. If you look at John chapter 11, if you remember Caiaphas' words that we read before, look at John 11, verse 51, a very similar idea here. John 11:51. He, Caiaphas, did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the who? The children of God who are scattered abroad. The children of God scattered abroad is not every single person. It's every single kind of person. Do you understand that? So he says, listen, I have children who are scattered throughout the nations. When I die, I'm going to gather my children, not just from Israel. I'm going to gather my children from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. They are my sheep. They are my people. They are the children of God. And I am going to effectively draw them to myself when I'm lifted up. So I believe John 12:32. Let me reread 12, 31, and 32. I know we're jumping around. I'm sorry. It's moving quickly. John 12, 31, and 32. This is the ruler of this world is Satan, and let's just listen to the flow of thought. John 12, 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world, Satan, be cast out. How will Satan be cast out? Verse 32 tells us, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself. I will draw all kinds of people to myself. I will draw the people of God scattered throughout the earth unto myself. You say, okay, what does that mean? Here's what this means. For many, many years, the majority of non-Jews had no access to the knowledge of the true God. For many, many years, you had tribal groups and nations. Each tribal group had its own deities, its own gods that it worshipped. The Philistines had Dagon, and the Canaanites had Molech, and everyone had their own gods. And the Gentiles were basically, I know this is going to sound strong, but it's exactly what Scripture says. The Gentile people groups, for the majority of history before Jesus came, were lost in darkness, and Satan had virtually total control over the nations. We are told that idols had demons behind them. Paul says when you worship an idol, you worship nothing. Really, you're just worshiping a demon, a false god. The demons would be behind the idolatry and Satan himself. But Satan had massive control over the nations because most of them did not know the true God. Most of them did not believe in the true God. And the ruler of this world, Satan, had a lot of power over those nations. And Jesus says, listen, when I die on the cross and I am lifted up, I am going to send missionaries out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And when they preach the gospel, the children of God scattered abroad, the sheep of God that are in every nation, will hear their shepherd's voice, and they will respond with repentance and faith to the blood of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. It's guaranteed. The sheep will hear my voice. All that the Father has given me will come to me. My death will be 100% successful because I am going to save all of my sheep, all of my people. When Jesus is lifted up, when he's proclaimed amongst the nations, all kinds of people, every kind of person, there will be some saved from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And if you wonder, you know, this doctrine that I'm describing here has been the fuel of cross-cultural missions for centuries now. There's one famous story. I don't have all the details off the top of my head, but there's a famous story of a bunch of missionaries getting on a boat, and they're heading off, risking their life to take the gospel to the edges of the earth. And they say back to those on shore, the Lamb will receive the reward of his suffering. What that means is he's got sheep of every tribe and tongue. And we know when we go preach, we may not see the fruit in our lifetime, but eventually there will be fruit from every tribe and tongue. Because the Lord Jesus on the final day is going to be glorified not by English speakers only, praise God. Every single language on the planet is going to be praising Jesus in their own tongue. And it's really the overcoming and reversal of the curse of the Tower of Babel, where God comes down and divides the tongues, divides the language, divides the people groups so that they don't become some big superpower and just become totally rampant in their power of evil. He brings judgment down, divides them. But in Christ, and you see it at Pentecost and then moving through Acts, you have people of different languages coming together and receiving the gospel, believing in Jesus, and being rescued by his blood. And so we know with absolute confidence that missions cannot fail. It isn't possible that missions can fail because it's been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And the blood gets what he pays for. To use the language of Revelation chapter 5, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom, for you were slain and you purchased people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them, people of every group, into a singular kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the new earth. So that is what's coming here. That's what we see as the guarantee of Christ's death and resurrection. What we see here is Satan is going to lose, and he's going to lose big time because of the blood of Jesus. When Satan is crucified, the guaranteed salvation of people from every group is secured. Therefore, in that sense, the ruler of this world is defeated. Jesus uses similar language in Matthew. He says, listen, you can't plunder a strong man. Remember this illustration? You can't plunder a strong man until you first bind the strong man. And you get your handcuffs. I don't know what they had back then. You tie him up. And then you can rob his house. You're like, Jesus, you're teaching us how to be a thief. Jesus goes, no. Satan is the strong man. The possessions in his house, the house of Satan represents the world. And the possessions in his house represent unbelievers. And Jesus says, when I die on the cross, I'm binding Satan. I'm binding the strong man. And then I'm going to plunder his house. I'm going to take people from every group unto myself. And I am going to save them because my blood and my death and my resurrection will be effective for what it was intended to do. Now, look at verse 33. We're going to keep moving here. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law, the Old Testament, that the Christ, the Messiah, remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Let me just say a little note here, side comment. It is true, is it not, that the Christ will remain forever? They just didn't have all the theology worked out. It's true, the Messiah will reign forever on a new heavens, under a new heavens, on a new earth with his people. That's going to happen. He will reign forever in a resurrection state. But they hadn't fully put the other verses together that the suffering servant is going to come. The Messiah will first suffer and die, and then he will come back to reign forever. And just to say this, we can err in our theology by doing something called, it's a big phrase or whatever, theological reductionism. Wow, don't you feel so smart just hearing that? Theological reductionism. You say, what does that mean? Well, you can probably guess. What happens is we take half of a biblical teaching and we make it the whole biblical teaching, right? So what they had done is they had taken a half-truth. The Messiah will reign forever. And they used a half-truth, probably 2 Samuel 7. There's other passages where the Messiah, he'll reign forever. Psalm 2. They're looking at a half-truth. They're going, therefore, because of these verses, we know the Messiah can't be crucified. They took half a truth, they made it the whole truth, and they lost the cross and the resurrection in the process. So we need to be very careful. It is very easy to take one truth in Scripture and absolutize it and get rid of other truths in Scripture. And we need to be very careful that we're seeing all that Scripture teaches on a particular issue. So they say he's supposed to remain forever. He's not supposed to die. Verse 35. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. I am convinced, along with most commentaries I looked at, that that is a symbol for a deeper reality. Him hiding himself has a deeper meaning. Yeah, he physically walked out of the room. He physically hid himself, but that's a picture of what was going on. He's saying, okay, I've offered you the gospel. You're still rejecting me. Okay, I'm about to walk out the room. I'm about to walk out the door, and I'm about to leave you in a state of hardened hearts. And that's a scary, scary thought. And here we see, why did Israel fail to believe? And we have the divine sovereignty answer here. And these are weighty verses. Verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. You don't turn there necessarily, but I'm going to read you a verse from the Old Testament from Deuteronomy. Just listen to this. Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 through 4. Just listen to this. And Moses summoned, this is at the end of Moses' life, his last statements before he dies. He's speaking to Israel right before they go into the Promised Land. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. Sound like the ministry of Jesus, signs and wonders? But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. Is that not astonishingly similar to John chapter 12? Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear to this very day. Look back at John 12, 38. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And this comes from Isaiah 53, familiar text. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Okay, this was kind of fresh to me this week. Most of us know Isaiah 53, right? He bore our sins. We all like sheep have gone astray, that whole passage. That passage does not only predict the sufferings of the Messiah, it also predicts the rejection of the Messiah by the majority of the Jewish people at the time he comes. That's something I don't think I had seen as clearly. Lord, who has believed our message? Isaiah is saying, this is not going to be believed widely. This idea of a suffering Savior, this is not going to be widely embraced amongst my own people. And Isaiah, no doubt, is saying that with tears. Verse 39, even stronger language. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he, and I do believe the he here is God himself, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. These are very heavy phrases. Let me read you another text. You don't have to turn there, but this is Isaiah 63:17. So a little bit after that Isaiah quote, Isaiah says this. For you are our father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our father. Our redeemer from old is your name. And then he says this. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart, so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Now, if you hear these verses and you're saying, what? What? Why would God harden someone's heart? Why would, this doesn't make any sense to me. I don't even know what to do with these verses. Actually, I read one commentary. I'm not even kidding you. The commentator said, these verses really sound like they're saying what they're saying, but we know they just can't mean that. And I was like, yeah, I'm done with this commentary. Put that to the side. Whenever a commentary says, the grammar seems to demand this interpretation, but we just know the God of Jesus is not like that, so we're not going to believe that. That's a really scary argument about anything in Scripture. We want to go with what the text actually says. And this is one of those passages that it causes problems, not because it's hard to understand, but because it's pretty plain what it's actually saying here. Now, let me give a couple of background thoughts before saying more. We have to understand a couple basic things. I think this helps us with this doctrine. We are born dead in sin, which means this. We are born in love with the glory of earthly things and Christless glories. That's what we are born in love with. That's what we are born passionate about. And if God leaves us to our own, I know people often use the word free will here. If God leaves us to our free will, the Bible tells us our will is not so free. Our will is actually enslaved, right? We are slaves of sin. A slave is not free to get rid of his slave master until the Holy Spirit has released him. So what's happening is we're born dead in sin. We are enslaved to sin. We love sin. We're not being forced against our will. Our will is hell-bent, I mean that literally, on sin. We are pursuing it passionately. That's what our life is about. The glory of Jesus is boring. God is boring. The Bible is generally boring. Church is generally boring. Prayer is generally boring. But man, football and movies and family and fun and success and career and oh my goodness, that's where life is. That's where I find hope. That's where I find joy. That's where I find meaning. That's where I get excited. That's where I get passionate. That's what I want to talk about all day long. I want to talk about earthly glories, Christless glories. I just want to talk about God's gifts. I do not want to talk about the giver of the gift. I want to focus on what he gives me. I want to focus on what's in front of me. I want to love earthly glory. That is how we are all born, and there is no hope for us left to ourselves. So all God has to do is let you be. And if God lets you be, guess what I do 100% of the time? If God lets me be and lets me make choices of my own volition, how many times do I make the right choice of loving God for God if God just lets me be? Answer, zero. That's what dead in sin means. Dead people don't tend to make good choices because they don't make choices. They're dead. That's the whole point of the analogy. Okay? So we are dead. We love the things God gives us. We do not love God Himself. And all God does is He just goes, okay, if that's what you want, that's what I'll let you have. And this is judicial hardening. People say, God, I don't want you. I want your things. And God says, then you can have it. And the worst thing God can do to a sinful human being like me, like you, is let you have what you want in your carnal, fleshly, natural state. He's not violating your free will. He's letting you have all you want. And guess what we want? We want all the wrong stuff all the time. And you say, I don't know if that's quite right. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, right before you get to the flood, it says, God saw that the thoughts and intentions of mankind were only evil all the time. You say, how evil were they? Totally. When? All the time. That's pretty bad. So where we get phrases in theology like total depravity doesn't mean everyone's as bad as they could be. It means everyone is deeply idolatrous all the time. That's what it means. And so we need not to be left to make choices. The last thing I want is me apart from God and my free will. That's the last thing I want. I am just going to run the wrong way. What I need is an intervention by a sovereign, merciful, gracious, powerful God. That's what you need. That's what I need. If you think you can kind of 50-50 this thing with God or 90-10 this thing with God, that's not going to work. A 99 to 100, it's not going to work like that. It's 100% the intervening grace of God to call us to new life. That's what we need. Do we deserve that? Absolutely not. Yet God gives it to millions and millions and millions of countless undeserved sinners throughout human history and even throughout the earth. What God is doing here to Israel is He is letting them be. He's pulling away His restraining grace. He's handing them over to their desires. And what happens is the vast majority of that nation rejects their own Messiah. And you say, why would God do that? Why would He do that? And the answer that I talked about last week is the same answer I'm going to give right now. God did this as a mysterious providence to bring in the nations into His church. Okay, I started looking at this passage. I was reading through it over and over this week, like, what is happening here? Just track with me for a second. Look at verse 19. I'm going to read several verses. Verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the what has gone after him? The world. Verse 20, it mentions the Greeks. Then you look at verse 32, I will draw all people, all kinds of people, all across the earth to myself. The ruler of this world, verse 31, will be cast out. We're looking at the world. Skip down to verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the, not just into Israel, I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Are you getting the emphasis? Jesus is looking. He knows. He looks into the future and he sees, my own people are largely rejecting me. They're going to betray me and crucify me. They're even going to call out for the blood of Christ to be falling down on their own children. In 40 years, I'm going to bring a national judgment against Israel. I'm going to have the Roman army destroy Jerusalem, burning down the whole place, tearing it stone from stone. That is my judgment for the rejection. And he says, then I am going to send the gospel out of Jerusalem across the planet, and countless millions of Gentiles are going to be won into the church of Christ, united to the true vine of Israel, one in Christ. And then, after the fullness of time has come, according to Romans 11, after the fullness of the Gentiles have poured into the church, then I'm going to open the floodgates back to Israel. I'm going to remove the partial hardening, and I am going to welcome many, many thousands of Jewish people into the church. That is the plan of God. Hold your spot here. Just give me a second. Let's turn real quick to Romans 11. We don't have time, obviously, to read the whole chapter. But Romans 11 is Paul's exact thoughts on what John and Jesus are describing. I'm going to read several verses here, so just hang with me. Romans chapter 11, a couple books to the right. Let's start at the end of 10, chapter 10, verse 21. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So you see their guilt there. I ask then, 11:1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Has he rejected the Israelites? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Continue with me here, verse 7. What then? Israel what? Failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. As David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Follow with me, verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, that's ethnic Jews rejecting Jesus largely, through their trespass, salvation has come to who? The Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure to accept Christ means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? In other words, at the end, there will be a full inclusion of ethnic Jews on the last day. They will be won to Christ, I believe, by the thousands. Skip down to verse 24. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? I believe that's a reference to Israel coming back to Christ. I do want to finish this chapter here. Verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles, every tribe and tongue, has come in, has believed in Jesus. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they, ethnic Jews, are enemies for your sake, Gentiles. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, Gentiles, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. And then Paul breaks into, not a philosophical debate, he breaks into spontaneous doxology and praise. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Listen, part of that all things is the rejection of Jesus by the majority of Israel. Even the hardening of Israel is from God and through God and to his glory. And the incoming of the Gentiles is from God and to his glory. And then the return to Israel of their revival back into the church is from God. In other words, even the unbelief of godless people is not ruining the sovereign and good and wise plan of our God. Even the unbelief of those who spit on Christ is worked out by God as part of His sovereign good plan to create this wonderful picture of His glory throughout all of human history. I've heard someone say, you can either, everyone is going to honor God in the end, whether they do it voluntarily or involuntarily. You can either honor God the way Judas did or the way the Apostle John did. Like, Judas was used by God in order to bring about what God predicted, the betrayal. But you don't want to be Judas. You want to be John, honoring Christ all the way through. Now turn with me back to John 12. We've still got a few things to cover here. Really important side note. If you're in any kind of biblical studies classes, there's a huge debate with liberal scholarship. I don't like liberal scholarship. There's a huge debate that says Isaiah was probably, the book of Isaiah may have been written by two authors. You have Isaiah, you have 2nd Isaiah, Deutero Isaiah, you have 3rd Isaiah, Trito Isaiah. And they break the book up and they say there's different authors writing centuries apart. And they say this because Isaiah predicts the future and it comes true. And clearly there's no way God could have told someone ahead of time what was going to happen. So it had to have been written later by another. So that whole debate. This is a total side point. But this makes, this. You read about it all the time. I just want to grab these guys, like, you're smarter than this. But it's very important. John quotes from Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53, and he clearly believes there's only one author, because he says, again, Isaiah said. So first he quotes Isaiah from 1st Isaiah, chapter 6. Then he quotes from Deutero Isaiah, 2nd Isaiah, Isaiah 53, and he says, again, Isaiah said. In other words, John says there's one author to Isaiah. His name is Isaiah. End of footnote, got to keep going. Okay, now here's the application for us, landing on us. God is sovereign, but that does not mean people are not accountable for their decisions. We talked a little bit about it, but I want to zero in on two verses, 42 and 43. Verse 41, I do think that means Isaiah saw Jesus on that throne lifted up in Isaiah 6. He saw Jesus' glory. But verses 42 and 43, let's listen again to this. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. This is extremely applicable to everybody in this room. Your number one enemy in life is craving glory outside of Jesus. That's your number one enemy. People are willing to trade Jesus for earthly pleasures and glories. It might be the glory of a romantic relationship, the glory of academic success and good grades, the status it gives you, the high it gives you, that feeling of like, I'm better, I'm top of the class. The glory of success, the glory of money. We think we got our money figured out. We don't. We love money far more than we understand that we love money. The glory of money, the glory of what other people think about us, the glory of what our friends think about us. And just on this, especially, it's especially true with high schoolers that I'm with a lot, but the way social media inflames the love of self-glory. You can objectively measure how much glory of man you get compared to how much glory of man your friend gets by looking and counting likes. There's an objective standard, which is just inflaming that desire to not be left out, to not be less loved, to not be less liked, the desire to do anything to get more attention, more love, more affection, more acceptance. We are all about glory. There is no way to stop caring about glory. The question is not, will you love glory? The question is, what glory will you love? And what glory is worth your life? What glory is worth your eternity? What glory can actually satisfy you forever? What glory is not fleeting and temporary? What glory is going to stay with you? These people had a fear and they had a love. They had a fear. Their fear was to be kicked out of the synagogue, lose the praise of man, lose the glory of acceptance. That was the greatest fear they had. They were terrified of losing human glory, and they loved getting human glory. That was their fear, and their love was wrapped around human glory, which means at the end of the day, It isn't an intellectual argument. John keeps telling us this. The problem is not lack of evidence or information. The problem is lack of love for the glory of God over the glory of this world. If we love the glories of earth more than the glories of heaven, we will find a way to rationalize our lifestyle. Your brain oftentimes shouldn't, but often serves your heart, serves your desires, justifies your actions, works really hard to explain why it's not so bad, it's not a big deal, at least I'm not doing this, at least this isn't happening, it's okay. Self-justification, won't admit, won't confess, won't come clean, won't be real because of the fear of losing human glory. And it is that very fear, I am very doubtful of the faith of these people in this verse, because they are not willing to go public with their faith in Jesus because they care more about the praise of man than the praise of God. So as we come to the Lord's table, what you have in front of you is a picture. It is a symbol. It is a picture of the glory of the sacrificial death of Jesus. Now listen, if you're a believer in Jesus, this table is for you. Let me explain this. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has intervened in your life. Now, just picture this. You were born in love with the things of this world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the heart, the pride in possessions. You're all about that. And it's by the sheer, undeserved, intervening grace of God that interrupted our course down a way that leads to everlasting ruin. He stepped in. We deserved nothing from Him. He stepped in and stopped us on our path. And He opened our eyes. He gave us a heart to understand, eyes to see. And for the first time, maybe you were a teenager, maybe you were 7 years old, maybe you were 25. For the first time, your eyes opened, and suddenly this book was no longer this boring, tedious thing that you just threw in the back seat after church and never touched during the week. Suddenly, this book came alive because you were seeing the glory of the risen Jesus in the pages of this book. Suddenly there was a hunger for God's word, a hunger for God, a desire to come clean about past sin, secret sin, private sin. Suddenly you're confessing. Suddenly you're being honest. Suddenly you're being real with the people around you because you got nothing to lose. Your identity is in Christ, His righteousness, His death, His resurrection. Who cares what people think about me? I'm secure in Him. And the life begins to change. And this table is a reminder of that grace, that intervening glory and grace, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Please bow your heads with me for a moment. If you are not a believer, the Lord's table is not for you, at least not yet. What you need is not what these things symbolize. You need the reality. And if you're not a believer, I would ask you even now, say, Lord, please open my eyes that I might see the glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Ask Him even now. If there's been something that's holding you back from repenting of sin, something that you've been holding on to, clutching on to, let go of it right now. Believer or unbeliever, if there is a sin in your life that you know of, that you are clutching quietly in your heart, now is the time to let go and to take Jesus in its place. Lord, thank You for what this table represents, the bread and the cup. You said this bread represents my body, which is for You, and this cup is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is given for You. I pray even now that we would come to Your table broken and repentant over our sin, and that we would return with these elements rejoicing because of the security that we have with our good shepherd. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.